On the radio, you are sharing with us the services of the First Baptist Church in Dallas. This is the pastor bringing the message entitled, The Two Comings. And by that, I would mean the first coming of our Lord, the celebration, the thanksgiving of which we enter into this Christmas time. The second coming, of course, is when the Lord shall return in glory as the King of all God's universe. It is very difficult in our thinking to separate the two. We unconsciously mix them. We don't intend to be untrue to the first coming of our Lord in what happened and what followed. It is just that unconsciously we fall into those images and those hopes and those prayers that put both of them together, the first and the second. For example, I want you to look at this poem. I'm going to read it, and I want you to see how, without plan, without particular conscious thought, the poet will put both of those comings together. Once in Royal David's city stood a lowly cattle shed where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed. Mary was that mother mild and Christ Jesus her little child. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all, and his shelter was a stable and his cradle was a stall. With the poor and mean and lowly lived on earth our Savior holy. Now, without announcing or anything at all, you watch the poem as it goes on. And our eyes at last shall see him through his own redeeming love, for that child so dear and gentle is our Lord in heaven above. And he comes for his very own from the place where he is gone. Not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by we shall see him, but in heaven set at God's right hand on high, when like stars his children crowned all in white shall gather round. They're right together. All the humility and condescension of the first coming, and all the hope and glory of the second coming. Now, when I read the poem, I do not sense that there's anything wrong or out of character in it. It's just the way all of us think. We put both of them together. The humility of our Lord, the sweet bowing and condescension of God, and the incomparable blessedness of the hope that we have in him. Now, I did that in order to point out something in the Scriptures. If we unconsciously do that, when we think of the Lord, we don't think of him alone as being just humble, born in a manger. But unconsciously, and almost immediately when we speak of it, we also think of our Lord in his second coming, when he shall be crowned the Lord of all the universe. Now, if we're that way, how much more will you find that in the Old Testament prophets? They never separated, never. They never separated the first coming from the second coming. Always in the Old Testament scriptures, they're in the same breath, and they are never differentiated. Now, we're going to go through some of these examples in the Old Testament and look at it. The protoevangelium is Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Talking about Christ, the seed, the promised seed of the woman, and Satan. Now, both comings are in that same sentence. And thou shalt bruise his heel. That's the first coming, when Christ came and was crucified on the cross. The second coming, and that seed of the woman, that Christ of heaven, shall crush Satan's head. He's certainly not crushed now. That is at the second coming. All right, again, in the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis, when Jacob, being a prophet, when Israel turns to his fourth son, Judah, he says, Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now there are both of those comings in the same breath. Here's the first coming. Judah will be an entity, a tribe, a nation, a government, until Shiloh come. That's the first coming. Here's the second coming. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That's the second coming. Israel certainly is not gathering to the Lord Jesus now. They are in the diaspora. They're scattered abroad. The first coming, when Shiloh comes. The second coming, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. In the same breath. All right, look again. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and following, when Nathan the prophet announces to David, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. He shall build an house for my name. That's a prophecy and a type of the first coming. Now in the same breath, here's the second coming. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. Thy throne shall be established forever. God says it again and again. That's the second coming. We certainly don't have any throne of David in the earth today, but we're going to have some glorious millennial age. And both of those comings are in the same breath. All right, now let's look again. We're just taking typical scriptures going through the Old Testament. In the 9th chapter of Isaiah, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That is the first coming. Here is the second coming. And the government shall rest upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. That is the second coming. In the same sentence and in the same breath, unto us a child is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulder to establish it with justice and justice forever. In the same breath. Now look in the passage that you just read together. In the 11th chapter of Isaiah, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's the first coming. Now here's the second coming in the same breath. And the wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. And the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is the second coming. In the same breath, they're side by side. If the wolf dwells with the lamb now, the lamb's on the inside of the wolf. That's the way it is now. But it's going to be a new day in a millennial age. Yet, when the prophet speaks of it, he'll do it in the same sentence and in the same breath. All right, now look again. In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is the first coming. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? I'm going to tell you something that you can't believe it. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we shall desire him. Now, the chapter preceding, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. From henceforth there shall no more come into thee the heathen, the uncircumcised, and the unclean. That's the second coming in the prophecy, side by side. Let's take just once again in Zechariah, the 9th chapter. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. That's the first coming. Now in the same breath, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth, and the Lord God shall be king over the earth forever. That is the second coming. All of them side by side. Could I take just one more in Malachi? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. That's the first coming. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, like a laundryman's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. That is the second coming. All through the old covenant, those two comings were side by side. They were ever in the same breath, and they never separated them. Now, that posited, that presented a quandary to the disciples and the figures in the New Testament. It was one they could not understand. For in the Old Testament, those two comings are never separated. They're in the same breath. It is like looking at a star. And you stand on the planet Earth and look into the heavens and see a star, a glorious star. But if you get a telescope and look, you will find that it is two stars. One is in front of the other, and the other is far beyond. But from our naked eyes, it looks like one star. Sometimes at a mountain range, we will look, and it all seems to be just there. But when you get to it, you'll find a mountain here and a mountain just beyond it, and a great valley in between. There are two and not one. That's exactly what happened to all of these personalities in the New Testament. They read the Old Covenant, and those comings were side by side. They were together. The first coming and the second coming. And it posited a great quandary for them in the New Testament. Now I want you to look at that. Here in the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew, when John the Baptist heard in his prison the works of Christ. Now you look at that. The works of Christ. These words are inspired. They're not put there just incidentally. The Christ, when John the Baptist heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And then every Sunday school teacher in the land who teaches that lesson will say that John the Baptist in prison, he began to doubt whether Jesus was the Christ or not. I don't understand people, nor do I understand commentaries. They'll all say that. When the Lord said, just a few verses down, this John the Baptist was not a reed shaken by the wind. This John the Baptist was not somebody soft and effeminate dressed in these gowns that they wear in a king's palace. Man, John the Baptist was made out of iron. He lived out there subject to no man. He grew up under God, dressed in camel's hair with a leather girdle about him. And his meat was locust and wild, his food was locust and wild honey, as though a man like that would quail being put in prison, as though he were soft and effeminate. The Lord is saying the opposite of that. Well, what is this thing that John the Baptist does? Well, the scriptures say, when John heard in prison the works of the Christ, of the Christ, of the Christ, yet they say that he's doubting whether he is the Christ or not. Why, he'd have been the last one to ask. He'd been the last one to whom John would have sent one of his disciples had he been doubting him. No. What John the Baptist was doing was what all of the people of the New Testament did. John the Baptist preached the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ in the same breath. He preached both of them just as you find it in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. John the Baptist stood up and he preached the first coming of Christ. Look, said John the Baptist to his own disciples, look, look, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, the meek, lowly, suffering, sacrificed Lamb of God that takes our sins away. That's the first coming. But John the Baptist also preached the second coming in the same breath. He said, the axe is laid at the foot of the tree, and if it doesn't bring forth good fruits, he's going to cut it down and put it in the fire. He said, the winnowing fan is in his hand, and he's going to winnow the wheat and the chaff, and the wheat he'll gather into his garner, but the chaff he'll burn up with unquenchable fire. That's the second coming. And John the Baptist was preaching both of them in the same breath. Now, as time went on, and as the days passed, John the Baptist could see the Lamb of God, the first coming. But what about that second coming? What about that fire? What about that fury of judgment? What about that cleansing of the earth and making it a planet of righteousness? What about the second coming? So John the Baptist sent to Jesus and asked him, are you both of those? Or is there still another to come? Are there two Christs? Are you both of them? Or do we look yet for another one? Is there one who's coming to be the Lamb of God, to suffer for the sins of the world? And then is there another one who is coming to be the judge and the prince of all the earth? What is this? Well, everybody in the New Testament was like that. When the Lord in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew announced to his disciples that he was going to be crucified, that he's going to die, Simon Peter took him and said, Lord, that be far from thee. For the Messiah, when he comes, is going to be the Lord and King over all the earth. You can't die and be crucified. The Lord said to Simon Peter, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan, for you savorest not the things of God, but of men. Peter didn't understand. In the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, you have an instance how the people didn't understand. In the 12th chapter of John, the Lord Jesus says, and I be lifted up from the earth, shall draw all men unto me. And the people said to him, now look at what they say to him. And the people said to him, we have read, and they're talking about the scriptures, and they were right in it, that the Christ, when he cometh, abideth forever.
What do you mean then when you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? They were in that same quandary. All right, look at it again. In the first chapter of the book of Acts and the 11th verse, the disciples came unto Jesus after his whole ministry was ended. And when he was going back up to heaven, just before his ascension, they came to him and said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Where is that king that the Messiah is to be? And where is that kingdom over which you are to reign forever? What about the kingdom? You see, to the very end, those two together were in their minds, just as it is in the Old Testament prophets. Now, what we understand and what we know is what Paul speaks in that entire third chapter of the letter to the church at Ephesus. Paul says that there is a great mysterion, a secret that was in the heart of God, a great mysterion, which is that between that first coming and between that second coming, there is a great interlude, a great interval. It has lasted now for almost 2,000 years, but the prophets never saw it. It was a mysterion, not a mystery, an enigma wrapped in an inexplicable bundle. It's a mysterion. It's a secret that God kept in his heart until he revealed it unto his apostles, that there should be a great interlude, a great interval between the first coming of our Lord and the second coming of our Lord. And in that interval, God is going to do a marvelous thing. He's going to make the Gentiles fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ in the Messiah by the gospel. He's going to create a new thing, and we call it the church. The ecclesia, the New Testament calls it. He's going to create a new thing. And in that period of time between the first coming and the second coming, an interlude that the prophets never saw. When you hear somebody say that they're prophesying about the church in the Old Testament, that's not so. The prophets never saw the church. Never. Nor did they ever prophesy about the church. Never. It was a secret kept in the heart of God that between the first coming and the second coming, there was a great interlude, that valley between those two mountains that you don't see till you get there. That great distance between those two stars that you don't see till you get your telescope. There's a great interval, a great interlude. And in that interlude, God is doing something marvelous. He's preaching the gospel of the grace of the Son of God to anybody. Anyone who will listen and anyone who will respond. He can become a member of the household of faith, of the chosen family of the Almighty. He can belong to the very sons and daughters of God himself. That's this glorious time now. This age of grace, this age of the Holy Spirit, this age of the church, this age of the preaching of the gospel. Well, what about the kingdom? And what about the king? And what about all of these Old Testament prophecies? Why, just look at them. Reckon they'll ever come to pass? Oh, how sweet they are when I turn to them and I read. And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. And the leopard shall lie down with the kid. And the ravenous, carnivorous lion shall eat straw like an ox. When a little child shall be the leader of God's flock. When they don't war and hate anymore, and the whole earth is covered with
the love of God like the waters cover the sea. When's that going to happen? Has God forgot that? Is there never to be a kingdom? And are we never to see Jesus as the Lord of all creation? Why, bless you, that's what Paul calls the blessed, blessed hope. That is the second coming. Now, just as surely, 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 as God fulfilled every promise and prophecy that he made concerning the first coming. And you think how long that was. How long ago did God make Adam and Eve when he announced to them that protevangelium in Genesis 3:15? Sometimes in a Bible you'll have up here Bishop Usher's dating, and up here it'll say 6,000 B.C. And then you look down there and you read about Adam and Eve. So you go away thinking, well, Adam and Eve lived 6,000 years before Christ. Listen. There is no iota of an approach to truth in a thing like that. When we follow through with those genealogies in the Old Testament, there may have been left out 3,000 names that you don't know anything about. For what the genealogical table is doing is following a line. Why, the first verse in the Gospel of Matthew would tell you that. Look how it will say it. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Look how many genealogical generations are left out. You don't know how many generations are left out, because what the scriptures are doing is following a line. So we don't know how far back Adam and Eve lived. It was back and back and back and back. Yet, in Genesis 3:15, God made the promise that this seed of the woman, born of a virgin, as I preached last Sunday from Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, born of a virgin. And think of the time, and the time, and the time, and the generations, and the thousands, and I don't know how many thousands of years. But there came a day and a time when God fulfilled every little detailed promise that he'd made about the first coming of our Lord. Now, can I also trust God that he will fulfill every detail of the second coming of our Lord? Can I? I can. I can trust the faithfulness of God. I can trust the promises of God. Thousands and thousands and thousands of years, God's sovereign grace working through the centuries. Finally, in the first coming, every promise was fulfilled. And that same Holy Spirit of God shall work and work and work and work. And one glorious day, every promise that God has made concerning the second coming of our Lord will be fulfilled. Oh, it is incomparable. It is not for a sign we are watching, for wonders above and below, the pouring of vials of judgment, the sounding of trumpets of woe. It is not for a day we are looking, not even a time yet to be, when the earth shall be filled with God's glory as the waters cover the sea. It is not for a king we are longing to make the world kingdoms his own. It is not for a judge who shall summon the nations of earth to his throne. We wait for our Lord, one beloved, our comforter, master, and friend, the substance of all that we hope for, beginning of faith and its end. We watch for our Savior and bridegroom who loved us and made us his own. For him we are looking and longing. For Jesus and Jesus alone. Oh, I love that. There's a reason why. In my reading, all of the liberal theologians say that we're not to look for Jesus. That promise that he's coming again was fulfilled. And then here they go.
Some of them say Jesus came in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. Some of them will say that he came in the writing of the Constitution, the United States of America. Some of them will say that he comes in the advancement of science. And some of them say that he comes in the worldwide propagation of the gospel of the Son of God. And some of them will say that he comes in death. Is that what I am to look for? I am waiting for. And then just name all those things. I'm waiting for the destruction of a city. Or I'm waiting for instruments of political documentation. Or I'm waiting for the great achievements of science. Or I'm waiting for the worldwide propagation of the gospel. No. No. What does the book say? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself. And that himself surely is meaningful. Like I spoke a moment ago, these words are inspired. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, Jesus himself. Or look again in the first chapter of Acts. And while they stood looking up into heaven, whither the Lord had gone, while they stood looking up into heaven, there came an angel and said to those disciples, why are you standing, gazing up into heaven? As though you had lost your hope, and you had lost your Lord, and you lost every dream of a better tomorrow. Why? This same Jesus. Now, these words are inspired. They're not just words. This is God's inspired word. This same Jesus that you saw going up into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. That is the second coming. And just as gloriously and beautifully and preciously as the Lord fulfilled every promise in the first coming, the Lord will do the same in the second coming. For in God's sight and in God's mind, it is all one great, glorious, prophetic promise. Well, that's why we're down here singing songs, clapping our hands, and shouting all over the place if anybody get happy enough to do it. And we're asking people to come to Jesus, and we're preaching the gospel, and we're teaching it in our Sunday school classes, and we're knocking at doors, telling people the good news, the glorious news. Oh, the Lord lives, and the Lord reigns, and we, his children, are joint heirs to reign with him. Amen. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Now let's sing us an invitation hymn. Somebody, you give your heart to Jesus, come. Somebody, you to put your life in the circle of this dear church, come. A couple, a family, or just you. In that balcony round you, on this lower floor you, down a stairway or into an aisle and here to the front. Here I come, Pastor. I'm making it now. This joyous, glad, triumphant Christmas season, I'm coming. And here I am. Do it now. Make it now. On the first stanza of this invitation hymn, come while we stand and while we sing.